Well, this afternoon, we're looking at a secret Passover ingredient. And that secret Passover ingredient, I don't know if it's all that much of a secret when you stop to think about it a little bit, is sorrow. Sorrow, the secret Passover ingredient. Passover is a sobering time. We're commemorating the death of Jesus Christ prior to his resurrection. He had to die for our sins. And yet it's also a glorious time in the sense that it was freedom for the Israelites. As they were coming out of Egypt, they broke the power of the Egyptian monarchy, and they were allowed then to get away and to be a nation in their own right. But how can sorrow be a secret Passover ingredient for us? That's what we'll look at. There's a little saying that maybe you remember. I don't know. I like little sayings because they're easy to memorize. This one is, laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. This sad old earth must borrow its mirth but has sorrow enough of its own, or trouble enough of its own. That's from Solitude by Ella Wheeler Wilcox, snatched from one of her poems. Laugh and the world laughs with you, but weep and you weep alone. Everybody likes to laugh. They don't like to cry so much. Why do people avoid funerals? You ever run across people that do that? In the church, we don't do that so much, you know, obviously, because we know what it means. But often you'll find in a community that there will be people that specifically don't want to go to a funeral because they're very uncomfortable. They don't understand God's plan. They don't find much solace in the traditional Christianity's plan of salvation in that sense. And so they usually say, I just want to remember so-and-so like he was, instead of going to the funeral. Very uncomfortable with, you know, thinking about their own mortality. And we have brethren that came out of that kind of a background, or that perspective, but when we come to find out about God's plan of salvation and the resurrection of the dead, suddenly it takes on a different meaning. Suddenly funerals aren't horrendous tragedy or great sadness that you don't know how to cope with. Suddenly they're something that you're very sad about, of course, but there is a great hope, the hope of the resurrection. And that very much softens the way we look at death and dying. Again, that's some of the reasons why people like to avoid funerals. But how can we sow that secret Passover ingredient into our Passover observance? Let's look at the power of sorrow and mourning. This is an ingredient, the secret Passover ingredient. Sorrow and mourning is valuable at Passover. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 to begin this process. You don't get to spend enough time in Ecclesiastes, but it's a rich book. Chapter 7 and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now that's in Ecclesiastes. This is before the resurrection was revealed as clearly as it was in the New Testament. That's when Israel had what they had, and the knowledge was there and the prophecies were there indeed, but not everybody understood it. And yet God inspired Solomon to write a good name. In other words, you had a great reputation, you were an honest person, you were a good person to others as much as you could be, and nobody's perfect, but you understood. But you had a good name because of that. Is better than precious ointment in the day of death than the day of one's birth. How can the day of death be better than the day of one's birth? And the answer is this. It's not that really that complicated. Everything you would accomplish in life is completed by the day of your death. So you don't have all these things ahead of you that you might not complete, that you might not do, that you might not obey. Many of the things we do are to obey God. When it comes to the day of your death, all that you were going to do has been done. For a truly converted person, all the spiritual character you could build is built by that time. In chapter 7 and verse 2 of Ecclesiastes, we read this, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting." Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. You know, why do I want to go to a house of mourning when there's Thanksgiving dinner over next door, across the hall? Well, there's a reason. For it is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. I don't know if we think about that enough, but we need to take to heart the sobering elements of God's Word and His way. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. That's not giving up, you know, in sense, in giving up with life. This means that you deal with life as God has defined it, and you deal with it openly and straightforwardly and positively. There's a question, of course, that might come up, why is it better to go to the house of mourning? And one of the answers is that it soberly marks the end of a life and causes you to think seriously about the meaning of your life while you're still living it. Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 7. Verse 3 of Ecclesiastes 7. "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sad countenance the heart is made better." You know, most people would prefer to laugh. But that isn't always how it has been. There have been times when cultures were a lot sadder than ours. We have a lot of sweetness and light, as we call it. Although to do that, we have to overlook an awful lot of perversion and evil in our society. But by a sad countenance, a contemplative mind, the heart is made better. Laughter is good, but you can't do the deep thinking with laughter. Laughter is letting off the energy and brightening the mood, maybe, but it doesn't give an opportunity for deep thinking. We need to think seriously about the meaning of our own lives. Each of us does, in that sense. Sorrow makes your heart better by teaching you that to take sadness in stride so you can meditate clearly on the meaning of life. It isn't that we deny joviality or deny the joy of life. It is that we need to take sadness in stride in the trials that we have. And we all have trials. Everybody does. To be able to take those in stride is a very, very wonderful thing. Going on in Ecclesiastes, verse 4 of chapter 7, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth." Now, we could draw a lesson from a society around us right now. We're going through a serious change in the mood and the tenor of society. I think we are aware of that, given the effects of the COVID epidemic, such as it is, or such as it actually is, not such as it has been sold to be. And we're going through, in America, a dramatic change in governmental philosophy, a massive change in governmental philosophy, not a surprising one. Those who are astute expected it, given the dynamics of what happened during the election time. But it is a huge sea change in the direction of this country. That will then have massive ripple effect on other nations. You know, everything came loose in early November. There was the things that had begun to get loose in the summertime, but at the time of the election, things changed dramatically. We need to be watchful of that. Think about that as we're coming up to the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. It's kind of sobering, but then again, preparing for Passover requires some sober thought and prayer. Spiritual warning, though, regarding this is that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, heart of fools in the house of mirth. Don't be a fool. Don't laugh off the dramatic changes in morality that are taking place and in the societal direction that's taking place. Dramatic changes. This is a good reason why the heart of the wise can go to a funeral home or a cemetery and feel somewhat comfortable, simply because of the seriousness that what the world is facing. Sorrow and mourning help us realize also our own mortality, makes us think more deeply about God and His way and the plan of salvation. You know, the epidemic did this. And I'm sure that back in the 1920s, when we had the Spanish flu epidemic, which was far more deadly than this one is, by tremendously more deadly, that people thought about these things as well. It sobered up the country. And that probably was designed to slow the progress of the roaring 20s down. Slow the moral progress down from its degeneration that was happening at that time. Sorrow and mourning help us to realize that we are mortal beings and we need God's immortality to be given to us at the resurrection. Makes us think more deeply, therefore, about God and His way and His plan of salvation. For the unconverted, it's a witness of God's truth that, you know, to sorrow and mourning. For the converted, it is a call to deeper repentance and a stronger faith. In verses 5 and 6, as we go down through this particular rich chapter of Ecclesiastes, I'm looking at it in my notes, I want to turn to it here in the Bible. There we go. In chapter 7 and verses 5 and 6, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. We are hearing the songs of fools in the media a lot. You'll know what they are when you hear them. The crazy thinking and praising things that are very evil is in God's eyes. And here they're being championed greatly. So it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. Have you ever tried, as the Australians would say, tried to boil a billy over a fire of thorns? Billy is a teapot. And they love to drink tea, even out in the outback. So they boil a billy, and then they make their tea, and they sit there and do it. But if you have just thorns, dry thorns, to make a fire with, you have to have a lot of them, because you have to keep pushing them into the fire, because they burn up so fast. But if you have sticks, actual wood, then they burn slower. And if you have nothing but grass, I can remember this in a little South Dakota tidbit for you. Laura Ingalls Wilder's family moved to South Dakota, to Schmidt, South Dakota, not far from actually where we're going to eventually be moving. It's near Sioux Falls, that side of the state anyway. And they had a horrendous winter storm, massive blizzards, one the winter that they arrived there. Many of the people in the town, the small town, all nearly starved. And the only way they could heat the houses is they would go out and cut grass. And then they would twist the grass really tightly, tying it into a knot and twist it in as tight as they possibly can so that it would burn slower, so they would actually get some heat out of it that would keep the house somewhat warm or cook their food. If you used thorns like blackberries or some other thorn that has dried, they're hollow. And that air sucks the hot air from the fire directly up into the center of the stem, and it just, poof, it's gone in just very, very few seconds even. And it makes a snapping and crackling sound at the time, kind of like the song of a fool. Now in verse 13, we move along, just considering this verse as considering the secret ingredient of Passover. We'll go someplace else besides Ecclesiastes chapter 7 here shortly. But as I was looking this over and contemplating, this passage has a lot that's important for us right now. Consider the work of God in verse 13. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? Or vice versa. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Maybe how a tree branch forms. That'd be a good example, a readily available one. If it formed and it grew crooked for some reason because of wind pressure or because of a weight where it was partly broken and then it started to mend over time, it gets an odd crook in it. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Well, we don't usually think of God making things crooked, but he can do that. He can also straighten things out. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. Now, we have a measure of prosperity right now. It hasn't evaporated. But then again, it isn't inspiring people with its ability to withstand the normal pressures we've seen on the economy over the past decade or so. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, appreciate it, value it while it's here. But in the day of adversity, which is coming down the road, consider. We'll have those days. Now, that's not going to be a big surprise for those who are a long time in the church. There were times of serious economic recessions back in the 70s, sometimes in the 60s, a little bit in the 80s, but the 80s got a lot better. The 90s had a recession. People lost their jobs, some of them did. And so it was a time of adversity during those periods. We've had a long run in America, and because of America, it has spilled over to other nations, a long run of having amazing abundance, you know, an unusual amount of abundance. But that could be disappearing. The day of adversity is a time that when it gets here, we need to consider it, reflect on it. Don't let it throw us. When you stop and think about Passover, what is the holy day that locks us back down to the rhythm and to the pace of God's way of life? Nothing like Passover. Not even the Day of Atonement. We get through that. And we're so full that night, when we go to bed, we can hardly move. But the Passover does that to your head and to your heart. It makes you think. It makes you reflect like really nothing else does, considering that the fact that we have the potential of eternal life is only because Christ has given his life for us. And it's hard to contemplate or even to comprehend the fullness of that, but we have to. So in the day of prosperity, when we do have prosperity, be joyful. God expects us to be joyful. He expects us to be as joyful as possible, even under adverse circumstances. But when we have a day of adversity, which we will have, in fact, we'll probably have a number of days of adversity between now and the return of Christ, and I speak in jest, we'll have a lot of them. In the day of adversity, consider. And what do we do when we come to Passover? We consider sacrifice that has been made for us. The one who faced the greatest day of adversity, and it certainly was, when you go back and you read the scriptures about the scourging and beating of Jesus Christ, ultimately then being hanged on the stake and ultimately dying there, his blood shed for our sins. That was the day of adversity. And because of that day of adversity, our days of adversity are much slighter than that one. Surely God has appointed, it goes on in Ecclesiastes, and remember, Ecclesiastes is a different style of writing than about any of the other books in the Bible. It's a philosophy course, in a sense, so it's using the philosophical considerations, which means you stop and think about things, you weigh and consider things, compare this thing with that thing, like we compared Passover with the other holy days just briefly there, and a few other things. The day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one, the day of adversity, as well as the other, the day of prosperity, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. I've often wondered, what do you mean I can't find out things that are going to come after us? Well, in one sense, we see how things function. So we have an anticipation of how life will continue to function as we move forward, given the prophecies of God and the plan of God. Thus, what we draw from this is, when you prosper, be thankful and joyful. When we face adversity, consider, weigh and consider. This is when our true conviction's depth is tested. And Passover makes that time in our life, those times in our life, official. It reminds us of what we went through when we came initially to repentance so that we could be baptized. It draws that all back. It makes us, it settles our thinking down so that we don't start skimming along the top. This is God working in us, and he's watching how we respond to how he works in us. Now, shifting from the philosophy section of, and it is, God's philosophy book, Ecclesiastes. Let's go to Jeremiah. And they, oh, well, Jeremiah can be a little bit sad too. And indeed it can. So you'll need to reflect on the fact that we're going to see some more. But it's put differently. Jeremiah had a different style of writing that he was inspired to use. It was appropriate to what he had to do. Chapter 8. I don't know if I told you what chapter it turned to, but it's Jeremiah chapter 8. There's not as much flipping back and forth from one end of the Bible to the other in this particular sermon. It's more, a little bit more like a Bible study in that sense, as we get ready to observe the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. I titled this section, Long Gone Are Laments. Laments. Sing us a sad song. We don't have many sad songs in our popular tune repertoire. We have bad songs, evil songs, some of them. And we have, usually they people like to sing joyful songs. This is why they sing. But there are sad songs, and some cultures valued the lament very highly. That's what a sad song is called, a lament, L-A-M-E-N-T. And Jeremiah was a professional lamenter. Some cultures valued laments highly, and so there were those who specialized in singing the sad songs. And to a degree, ancient Israel was one of those nations, because there are a lot of sad songs in the Bible, because they're recording what man is doing. The joyful songs come with the gospel of the kingdom of God and anticipating all of that. But we have to deal with carnal, selfish, sinful human nature, and the wages of sin is death. So we're dealing with the most serious issues in life as we go through this and as we prepare for these holy days. Jeremiah chapter 8, he was a professional lamenter, as I said. Let's begin in verse 18. Here the prophet mourns for the people. Now, if you've read Jeremiah in the past year, I don't think, we didn't go through Jeremiah, one of our Bible reading programs, I don't think. Pity. This is one of the great treats I had the several years that I was teaching down at Ambassador Bible College. I got to teach the major prophets, so that meant Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And Jeremiah was fascinating. Compared to either of the other two, Jeremiah was the one who had to sing the sad songs. He was the great lamenter. And he was extremely good at it, plus he was inspired while he was being good at it. And he had to go through a lot of sad things in his life. He was, Jeremiah on the spot when the house of Judah was collapsing into moral decay and ultimately was captured or taken captive, the entire part of the country and the city, by the Babylonians. And then they were taking waves of captives away to be slaves in Babylonia. That's when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken away. It's when Daniel was taken away. It was during that period of time. Jeremiah didn't get taken away. He was there the whole time until the city of Jerusalem finally suffered its final defeat. and was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed and ransacked for its gold as well. Now, Jeremiah was right there. He, at the time that was happening, Jeremiah was in a pit. The pit was actually a cistern in the limestone strata upon which Jerusalem was built. Limestone forms and has formed in the ancient past, basically caverns, small caves. Those caves get used as cisterns. If they're designed right, it's a good place to store water. You channel water down into that during the rainy season, and then you've got that water sitting there in these capped, they cap them off then, these wells or these cisterns for later use in the year. And Jerusalem took advantage of that. So did a lot of the nation of Israel. But over time, the calcium in the limestone starts to, you know, get loosened up from the other chemicals, so you end up with a calcium mud in the bottom of the cistern. Now, the one cistern where Jeremiah was stuck was deep enough that it was up to, he was up to his armpits or deeper in that muck and was left there to die while Jerusalem was coming down around his ears. And there was an African who was a part of the servants of the captives there. This isn't in my sermon, so I'm sort of ad-libbing it a little bit, but you can find it. He found where Jeremiah was because he followed Jeremiah. Jeremiah was his hero and a hero of a number of people, but he happened to know where Jeremiah was. And so he went and rounded up, I think, about 30 men, and they got a rope down. He got the rope under his arms, and then they pulled him up out of that calcium mud. Otherwise, he'd have died there. But God had a lot of things for Jeremiah to do besides that. He had to go to Egypt, then he had to go to Ireland and other places. So it wasn't his time to die by any means. But he was saved by those who were dedicated. So Jeremiah had some sense of what it's like to be in terrifying conditions. And in addition to that, Jeremiah was not Mr. Popular among the Jewish nobility. They hated him. All he had to say was bad things. And so they would shout at him, ridicule him. And, you know, you can develop a bit of a complex if that's all you're getting, which is what Jeremiah was getting from those who could make the most noise. So we look then in verse 18, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint within me. And Jeremiah, you know, he was sad a lot because of that pressure that was on him. His later life, he was more lion-like, I think. But during this time, nobody else stood with him, except his assistant. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Verse 19, listen, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people. Jerusalem was coming down around him. He was stuck in the pit. And he could hear the cries of the people. The daughter of my people. Jerusalem was signified as a lady in that sense. From a far country, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images? Now he's speaking for God. You know, God is speaking through Jeremiah. Why have they provoked me, the Jews, to anger with their carved images and with foreign gods? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah comes back. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. So here we have Jeremiah expressing sorrow, lamenting in that sense himself. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, and Judah and Jerusalem was hurt, damaged, physically, and because it was being taken captive. Basically, the entire city captive, the entire country taken captive, with just a few families that were left in the country. The hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Jeremiah could. we just need to stop and think about that a little as we approach Passover. This is a time of mourning. It's not a time of sweetness and light and joyful celebration. It's a time of reflection. Our sins required the death of our Savior. Our sins personally, for each of us. And to weigh and consider that as we approach Passover is important. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Gilead was the region of Judah. Is there no balm? Balm is made from certain of the trees that were there, but it's a medication for sores. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Now, there is balm there, but they're not getting well. Something's wrong. And now in chapter 9 of Jeremiah, this gives you a little sense of what he was dealing with. And in verse 1 through 3 in particular, I don't want us to be overly, crying sad, as it were, from the sermon, but the sermon needs to give us a sobering reflection of the impact of Passover and what we're preparing to commemorate on the annual basis that we do. There needs to be a sobering note of sadness. Sins bring death. Sin is death is the penalty of sin. So in verse 1, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. I got tears in my ears from lying on my back in my bed crying over you. That's a sad song from country and western music days. I don't know if you ever heard that one, but I forget who recorded it, but it was recorded at one time. That's a humorous one. You got tears in your ears from lying on your back in your bed crying over your sweetheart. But Jeremiah was crying over God's people. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. There's a great deal of grief that we can begin to see now in society. Watch the news. Watch people. Listen to what they say. When you find somebody to listen to, we don't have people going up and down the streets as much as we used to have before COVID, but listen to what you hear. Even the impact, the sobering impact of the epidemic has had a certain effect. In verse 2, oh, that I had, Jeremiah is now saying, oh, that I had in a wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them and go to that place. Why does he want to leave his people? Because they never learn. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Spiritual adulterers in the sense that they worship pagan gods, and physical adulterers too. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They have bent their tongues for lies. Now you know how a bow works. Put a string on each end of the bow and you put the arrow on the string, the nock of the arrow on the string, and you pull it back and push the bow away, and you store up energy in the string or in the limbs of the bow, which are then transmitted via the string to the arrow, and when you release the arrow, it goes flying off and misses the target, usually. Unless you're Robin Hood, then you're okay. But still, it's been one of my favorite sports is archery. So, and I carved the bows, and we used to make the arrows. And so many made so many arrows, my father did, and Marshall and I, my brother, and I did as well, that I haven't used them up yet. Because you keep going and finding them, and you can shoot them some more unless they completely break. But like a bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. So you imagine a lie on the tongue being zapped out there to hit somebody with it and mislead them. Or to ridicule them and discourage them. Or to lie about somebody so that others hear it. And then that person is, blindsided. Why are people so angry at me? Well, it's because somebody's lying. They're shooting lies into the ears of other people, and that's why they're angry at you. They don't know that you are not guilty. So like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil. This is the world we live in. It was the world of Jeremiah. It was the world before Jeremiah, clear back before the flood. It wasn't long after Adam and Eve had the run-in or the chance, quote-unquote, meeting with the snake. It's been going on since then. They're not valiant for truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. They do not know me. That's not the way God is. Now, as we come to Passover, we have a different viewpoint because God has called us out of that world that lives like that constantly and has revealed himself to us. So we know God the Father and we know Jesus Christ. We know God, the entire family of God, of which mankind has the opportunity to be a part when all is said and done, including ourselves. We, therefore, ought to be valiant for truth, rather than not valiant for truth on the earth. We should not proceed from evil to evil, but from good to better. That should be the direction we go. We don't follow what Jeremiah had to deal with on a constant basis. He went the direction we're trying to go, but he had to deal with those who were going opposite. And the fact they were going opposite was clear. They don't know God. Even a lot of the world's religions don't know God. Even the ones that claim to know God don't know God. The ones that in the religions are so different that they don't have even a small understanding of the God of the Bible, they don't know God either. They know a little bit more than the others, but not much. Like I said, there's a modern commentary. You get tears in your ears from lying on the back in the bed crying over you. And Jeremiah's had tears. He's called the weeping prophet. There in verse chapter 9, at the beginning, we just read, "Oh, that my head were waters and my head and my eyes a fountain of tears." None of the other prophets said things quite like Jeremiah did. I found the students at ABC found that fascinating because we would talk about him and his character, what he was dealing with. Now, Jeremiah had to write the Lamentations as well. It was a great lament or a sad song. It was a song of mourning, essentially, is what a lamentation is, a song of mourning, of sadness. A great lament for Jerusalem and for Judah and for all Israel, for that matter. The 10 tribes had been taken captive and were gone a long time before Jeremiah became the prophet. But the book of Lamentations is a great lament for Judah and Jerusalem. And, in principle, also it applies to the other tribes of Israel. And, we're not done yet, Israel itself is like a type of all the other nations. In these kinds of descriptions, it sort of symbolizes all the other nations, because this human follows the wrong way, even though it has more knowledge than the other nations who don't know the true God. Israel did know and rejected it. So let's look at an example of the Lamentations as we consider sorrow being a secret ingredient of the Passover. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Babylonians took basically everybody out of Jerusalem. The wind would blow the dust around the empty streets and empty buildings. Later, there would be some who would come back and settle there, some of the Jews, in fact, but not many. Never would the population be very great. It didn't grow significantly for a couple of hundred years. Even though some of the Jews were allowed to come back, by Cyrus the Great, who conquered the Babylonian Empire, and he instituted the Persian Empire. And the first thing he did is that all you people who are taken captive by the Babylonians, you can go back to your own cities, back to your own kingdoms. Pay your taxes, but you can go back. And with the Jews, he paid them to go back. He paid them a certain amount of reparations, gave them the funds to go and rebuild their temple. He had a very dramatically different approach to leadership than most of the Gentile leaders, which makes you wonder if he was actually all Gentile. Maybe not. That's a tidbit for tribe tracking. It's kind of sad, though, that Cyrus made some strategic mistakes on the battlefield. He didn't die of old age. He died in war, fighting, from as best that we can analyze, certain elements of the Lost Ten Tribes. There was a queen, Tomiris, who had a significant force on the, if you know where the Caspian Sea, it looks like the little baby in swaddling clothes hanging upside down or laying his head to the south. It's on the other side of that. And that's where Cyrus went to for this great battle against Tomiris. Tomiris was the name of the queen. That basically is the Hebrew name Tamar, or Tamar, as you know, was used in the Bible for several ladies in the scripture. Well, Tamiris was just another version, a Persian version of that. And she conquered Cyrus's army and killed Cyrus himself. But before that, he had done some good for the Jewish people, sending them back. Ezra and Nehemiah were part of that return. But we look at the lament now. Jerusalem is in Jeremiah's day. It's still before it's rebuilt. And even when you go back to read about the rebuilding of the wall, which Nehemiah was to oversee the building of. Ezra and was there, and then Nehemiah came to see the wall got built. Cities needed walls in those days. How lonely sits the city? It was full of people, and Israel and Jerusalem was, and then it was nearly emptied completely. How like a widow is she? You know, a ghost town of sorts. Who is great among the nations, and Jerusalem was. Under David and Solomon, Jerusalem was huge in its impact on the world scene of the time. The princes among the provinces has become a slave. She, being Jerusalem, weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. You've got to sort of imagine or visualize the imagery here. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks among all her lovers. Oh, well, no wonder she's sad. She's an adulteress. Mm-hmm. She has none to comfort her. Live that way of life, you suffer the consequences. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. But notice how the lament, and it goes on in that chapter, notice how it affected Jeremiah. Let's go to verse 12 and then verse 16 after that. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Lamentations 1, verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. I think it's chapter 9 of Jeremiah itself talks about him crying. Because he saw in vision what God was going to do. The punishment that had to come. The discipline that was desperately needed. And yet it would take a great toll. And he loved his country and he loved his people, and it made him sad, even though it had to be done. And he had to be a part of the agency of doing it, in the sense of carrying God's message. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger? See, he could see ahead, because God showed him, how God was going to have to deal with Jerusalem and Israel. Well, Israel was gone. He'd already dealt with Israel. How did he need to deal with Jerusalem and Judah? We know how God is going to deal with all the nations in the Great Tribulation. We already know. And don't forget that we know that. It's important. The world doesn't understand that. There are a few that dabble in it, but they don't know who Israel is, so they're kind of lost. I mean, the actual Israelites, not just the physical nation of Israel today, but the Israelites, which is a lot more. So they don't really understand the drama that is unfolding or about to unfold in the years ahead of us. Jeremiah knew what was unfolding in the years ahead of him. And as a seer, which is another term for a prophet, God allowed him to see perhaps even far beyond that, down to perhaps our time. It would have been some pretty strange visions to look at compared to his culture and time. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. And then dropping down to verse 16, for these things I weep. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water because the Comforter who would restore my life is far from me. And who's the Comforter? It's God. But Jeremiah felt far away from that. God wanted him to feel that temporarily so that he would be able to identify with what the world or what Israel was going to face. Their God was going to be far from them. He's also the God of the Gentiles. They just don't know it. Didn't know it then. Don't know it now. But he has been far from them, and he's going to be close. He'll be back again. Because of the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me, my children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. Now, Jeremiah, as far as we know, didn't even have any children, but he had many children. He kind of looked on on Israel or Judah at the time as his children. These were the people that he as a prophet was responsible for. Now let's look at another example of the secret ingredient of the Passover, the great lament. Jesus Christ was the inspiration of lamentation or of lamenting. Matthew 23, verse 37 and 39. Matthew 23. Move from Jeremiah down to Christ himself. Now, you can see how Jeremiah framed his laments, sometimes repeating a name to create the certain drama of it. So we look in verse 37 of Matthew 23 to 39. Here is a lament of Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So repeating the name carries a certain deeper impact. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Jeremiah was one of the few prophets that wasn't killed in action. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Have you ever watched a bandy hen? They're the best ones. Gather all their little chicks, and they usually have ours would did. That if they had a dozen eggs, they were poor performers. Usually they would hatch 15 to 20 chicks. Now, they weren't very big chicks, and they never got to be big chickens, but they were very tasty. But then again, that's an aside, because we're talking about personifying these chicks. But the bandy hens would look after their little chicks. They would take after anything that was in danger of them. And we had one in particular. She was just a little on the weird side, but a good bandy hen, and she always laid a big hatch of eggs. She at least had a dozen chicks to up to 18 or 20. We watched this happen for 4 years. And she had her nest wasn't anywhere near the chicken house where protection was. It was in our backyard on a ditch bank because an irrigation ditch went along the edge of the backyard. That's how we watered our grass and the fields that were on beyond, too. But she would come very proudly in after all of her little chicks had hatched. And they're just tiny. I mean, a little bandy chick is about that big. Where a leghorn chick is about that big. The new hatched bandies are very small. And they can't fly as quick as a pheasant. Pheasants are like that too, except baby pheasants can fly like buzz bombs within about 3 days. For a few yards. That's how they stay alive. This is how these little chicks stayed alive. They had a mama. And she would come around the house, clucking proudly about with her little brood, all following along and pecking at this and that. And then she'd see the dog, a Shetland sheepdog. It's kind of like a border collie, about the same size. His name was Chad. And he was asleep at the corner of the house where he was supposed to be, because he was a watchdog and he would wake up if anybody drove in, but she didn't drive in. She silently walked in and she spotted him, and she left her chicks and she took to flight and landed right on the back of his neck and starts beating him with her wings and pecking him on the head. And he took off at a dead run out of his sleep, ran about 80 yards to the cow corrals out there on our place. And when he was out clear to the corrals, she would let the wind catch her wings, and she'd turn and fly back to her chicks. Bannies could fly like pheasants. She was amazing. I tell you, she was a protective little chicken hen. There's no doubt about that. Very protective. So when we read about the chicken, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets," no, how you gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You didn't want to gather under my wings. You weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, the chickens teach us a lesson. That's just pretty good. Chickens teach you more than just good fried chicken dinner. They can teach you other good things. And that hen, for 3 years, it was no end of entertainment to watch her with her chicks. Let me go on then, verse 37 to 39 of chapter 23 of Matthew. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing." You know, Israel was like the ducks. We had a banty hen that was tricked by ourselves into hatching an entire duck nest full of eggs. These were wild mallards. We mowed through the nest with the hay mower, so we would stop and salvage the eggs and bring them back, put them under chickens, and see what had happened. And the first day out, all those little ducklings, or about nine of them, had hatched, and this banty hen is walking along, and she'd find something that you could eat, so she's pecking at it, trying to get them to peck at it, and they can't do anything except this. Ducks don't peck. They go over and mouth things until they filter out what isn't food, and then they eat the food. The chicks grab the food out of the milieu of things, and then they eat it. And she couldn't understand. It was really weird. She'd stop and look at the little ducks. She hatched them. They were her chicks, but there was something wrong. But the chicken brain can't process what's wrong yet. You know, they just, well, yet. They're never going to be able to. Not even in the world tomorrow. And so they finally got out to, there was a big mud puddle. We called it a mud puddle. It was drainage area along the county road next to an irrigation ditch. And it was about 18 inches deep, 30 feet long by about 12 feet wide. And the little ducks saw that, and they all went flapping their little, you know, featherless wings. They just had down on yet. And went scampering into the water, swam around, you know, cavorting and having a wonderful time, and Mama went nuts. Finally, she jumped into the water. They can sort of swim. And she swam from duckling to duckling, trying to get them out. And they would just climb on her back and scamper and play. And finally, she crawled out herself. No, I went out and retrieved her the first time. And then she stood there and squawked at them and finally gave up. Came back at roosting time, and they all came running up to Mama, and they all went back to the pen, and they slept there. And the next morning, they came back to the mud puddle, and that was their private lake, and that's how they grew up. So you can't take the analogies too completely here. So, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, the ducks weren't willing to go where Mama wanted to go until they were ready at night. Israel is not willing. They're not willing most of the time at all, but eventually they will be. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, there shall be, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Christ is speaking and finishing, in a sense, the type of prophecies that Jeremiah was giving in this section. Sorrow and laughter are very similar emotions. Matthew 23, yeah, just back a little ways to verses 4 and 5. Matthew 23, verses 4 and 5. There's a humorous, sardonic diatribe against the attitudes and actions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that Christ was carrying on in chapter 23 of Matthew. For they bind heavy, referring to them in verses 4 and 5, they bind heavy burdens, the Pharisees, hard to bear upon the men's shoulders, but they want, with their little finger, they won't move a section of it. All their works they do are to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylacteries are their little tassels and things like that that they put on the borders of their garments. So if a little one's good, then a long, big phylactery hanging down clear past your knee, maybe to your ankle, and being very colorful has got to be the sign of a very righteous man. They didn't understand that righteousness wasn't based on that. Christ said to them in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides." The world is full of blind guides of every religion, every religion. We have blind guides driving the culture in America and other countries right now. They aren't religious, but their lack of religion is their religion, their value system. He who swears by the temple is nothing, the Jews would say, but whoever swears by the gold in the temple, well, then he's got to perform it if you swear by that back in the day. They were blind guides. That's an oxymoron, where the two words don't go together. In Mark 15, we find another, the great lament. Mark 15, starting in verse 33. Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. Here we go. Verse 33, "Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So he is on the stake, he has been crucified, and he died. And those are the last things he said. Some who stood by said when they heard that, well, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a little sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the others said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus then cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. There's a great sorrow in that, too. There was a sorrow in the way the prophets were dealt with, but a greater sorrow was in how the people were living. This was the greatest statement of sorrow expressed in history. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. I think, brethren, as we approach the Passover, it is beneficial for us to reflect on some of these passages and others and realize that we are keeping the Passover because Christ died in our place. You know, we don't go around chanting that, as does some of Christianity, but we believe it and we live by the fact that he died so that we could live and that he lives so that we also can be resurrected into the kingdom of God. I had an old friend that was in Oregon, a church member who had a funny way of speaking. He'd had a stroke. Most people didn't know that. He didn't have much money, but he lived in one of the men's hostels there in a little town out west. And we would get together and have coffee and talk, and I would drop him off. He was a man of great faith. His name was Jack. I drop him off the mission. I said, "Will you take care of Jack?" He says, "I can't." And I don't know how many times he would say, I would say, "Take care, Jack," and he would say, "I can't." It caught me every time. And then he'd come back with, "I can't do that. Only God can take care. You pray for me, and I'll pray for you. And brethren, let's pray for all of God's people coming up to the Passover."